all of us in our human condition are sick, broken, and alienated from God, that God's healing begins in our hearts, and that as He heals our hearts, He can make us eternally secure in a relationship with God. All of you that are joining us today via the internet, thank you. We love having an online congregation. We have almost as many people online on Sunday as we actually do here. And so I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's pretty cool. And so this is a great time just to say to you guys, we are glad that you're with us, and we pray that you feel the presence of the Lord just like the rest of us here have. We are in a series on the book of Mark. How many of you brought your Bible? Great. Right? Good. Sometimes it's good just to have your, like, a real Bible, not a phone, not an iPad, not, you know, a PC, but you got a real Bible, something smells good, feels good, and yeah, and there's just something about having it. So if you brought it, you can turn to Mark chapter 2, and let's just kind of catch you up if you weren't here last week or you haven't been involved. Today is a good day to start reading along with us. So next week is chapter 3, so you can just read sometimes chapter 3 this week and read along with us. But the Gospel of Mark is really pretty simple. It can be summarized in one verse. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And so this one little verse really explains the whole book of Mark. As Mark presents Jesus as the sacrificial servant, the one who came to give His life for us, and the one who came to serve us and to help us be reconnected to God. And so it's a great verse that kind of sums up everything. Mark is said to be the first of all the gospel accounts. We talked about that last week. Pastor Matthew did a great job just sharing that we believe that probably Mark was written in Rome, and that it was written at the same time that Peter was imprisoned there. In fact, we believe that Peter is the one who gave the firsthand account to Mark so that he could write it. And so it being written from Rome, it doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the Jewish culture or faith. It's written to a Roman reader or a Gentile reader. There's no birth narrative here. It skips way over Mary, Joseph, Jesus in his early. It skips over all that. There is no genealogy. You don't find out that Jesus is the son, is the son, is the son, is the son. You don't find all this stuff out. And in this particular gospel, there are no fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Romans didn't care about that. There are very few references to the Mosaic Law. There are very few references to Jewish customs. And so this is not only the first of all the Gospels, it's also the shortest of all the Gospels. It gets straight into Jesus as an adult and as the Messiah and His ministry for the kingdom here on earth. Last week, Pastor Matthew called it a handbook to the Christian faith. And I believe it's that because it emphasizes taking action. The Greek word for immediately occurs 42 times in the book of Mark. Think about that. 42 times in 16 chapters, there is the word immediately. Why? Because Mark wants you to do something with the information you got. He wants you to take a step of faith. He wants you to leap. He wants you to do something for the faith. Take action. The book is not in chronological order. I'd forgotten about that until I started studying all this, but the events that are in the book of Mark aren't in there chronologically. In fact, today, looking at Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at four episodes or events, things that happened, but they didn't happen in chronological order. It's not reported in chronological order here, nor did it really even happen in the same period in Jesus' ministry. But they're brought together, these four episodes, along with the first episode of Mark chapter 3, they're brought together in a group because they all have one thing in common. That is, the religious crowd opposed Jesus in every one of these episodes. And so it's the opposition that Jesus got. In this book, Jesus, in chapter 1, we identified, baptized, he was tempted, launched into ministry. He called his first disciples. He performed his first miracles. He cast out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then the whole chapter ends with the cleansing of a leper. So we're going to be looking at four major episodes in Mark 2. The first is this, a paralytic is healed. Now, we're going to put that at the end of today because I want to go out, dive a little deeper than the other three. The second is that Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. The third episode is the parable of the wineskins and the cloth. And the fourth episode is the controversy over working on the Sabbath. So let's dive right in here and let's look at Jesus and call his call for Matthew. The Bible says in Mark chapter 2, then he went out again by the sea. This word then could also be interpreted or explained as once again. Why is it this important for to say this? To let you know that this event is not connected to the event right before it. It's not in chronological order. He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. This is early in his Galilean ministry. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi is the given name for the apostolic guy that you know called Matthew. So Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is in fact Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles. So he sees Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So immediately, Matthew took action by following him. Now it happened as he was dining in Matthew's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. So Jesus had this entourage of sinners, this entourage of tax collectors and people who were kind of on the edge of society. These were people that would not be looked up to by the religious establishment, but they were, in fact, people that they looked down upon as the religious establishment. And so the Bible says that when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, he said to the disciples, "How is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why would a proper rabbi who's out here itinerating in ministry, who's already seen miracles and things happen, why would a proper rabbi allow traitors, because that's how they saw tax collectors, as traitors and extortioners, and sinners into his most intimate circle of followers? Why would he do that? Don't you realize, Jesus, that you're hanging around bad people? Don't you realize that you're messing with people that we don't like? People that are not pleasing to God. People whose lifestyle is not what it ought to be. And so they found fault. Now, in every one of these episodes today, we're going to see the religious crowd is always looking to find fault. They're not looking how they can encourage, how they can help, how they can come along beside somebody, how they can not gossip about somebody, how they can say something nice about people. They're not looking for those opportunities. What they're looking for is how they are following the law. How rigid are they? How uncompromising are they? How willing are they to line up? Not just to the Mosaic Law, but to our interpretation of the Mosaic Law. And so they saw Jesus eating with these sinners. And he said, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is one of the most profound statements in the New Testament. If you underline your Bible, this would be a good one to underline. Because it really sets forth out of his own mouth his purpose on the earth. His purpose on the earth. He said, look, I came to call sinners to repentance. If you think you're well, and if everything is going fine with you, you don't need me in your life. Because I came to minister to those who were broken, who were alienated from the life of God, who knew they were broken. I didn't come to mess with the self-righteous and the religious, who got their own system of righteousness. I came to have a relationship with those people who need me. And so Jesus sets the tone now of how he's going to deal with opposition to his ministry. He sets the tone by doing that. The second episode we're going to look at today is the episode of the parable of the wineskins. And here, the question then is, why don't your disciples fast like our disciples? Why don't they fast? It's the question of fasting. You see, to the Pharisees, fasting was a sign of true religious piety. The more pious you were, the more fasting you did. And fasting was the badge that you wore that said you were committed to God and that you were living righteously. It's really interesting that the children of Israel only had, when they came out of Egypt, when God put down the Mosaic law, there was only one day in the whole year that the children of Israel were required to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. But once the children of Israel, years and centuries later, were taken into captivity, they were taken into captivity into Babylon and then on to Persia. When they came back from captivity, they set up a whole nother additional system. And now the fasting would go 3 or 4 times a year. And by the time we get to the Pharisees now are not only fasting 3 or 4 times a year, they're now fasting twice a week. So when they saw Jesus' disciples and say, you guys don't fast? Fasting is what makes us holy. You guys don't fast? Fasting is what makes us righteous. You guys don't fast? Then you're not following the rules and the regulations and the laws and the customs that we have. Therefore, you're not pious like we are. This is the conversation was going on there. And so he says to him, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus gives a beautiful illustration to this when he fashions his response. He said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He points them to a wedding. He said, all the guys that have the bridegroom, all his attendants, all of his friends, all of his buddies, they're not going to fast the weekend of his wedding. Why? Because it would be inappropriate to fast. It's a celebration. It's a feast. And to fast would mean that you were mourning the fact that he's getting married. It'd be totally out of place, irresponsible, and inappropriate to fast during a wedding. So can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20 says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll have something to fast about. Then they'll have something to mourn. Jesus in this moment is pushing them in their mind to really to the day that he's going to be taken up from them. To the day that he's going to be killed and crucified. And so he stops here. He says, as long as the bridegroom, as long as I'm with them, they don't need to mourn. There's a time for mourning, but this is not it. But that time will come. And then he uses two analogies that I think are brilliant. The first one is from verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. And I was looking at that, and I was thinking about, now, we started this discussion off with a wedding feast. That's how we started talking about. The bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom, they're not going to fast. And then he uses two analogies that, if you think about it, fit right into a wedding. The first one is, you don't take an old garment and put on it, patch it with a new piece of cloth. Why? Because the new piece of cloth hasn't shrunk yet. And when you sew it tightly around a tear, then when it is washed and it shrinks, it'll pull the whole fabric back apart again, and it'll make your old garment worse than it was before you tried to repair it. So you don't do that. The second thing he talked about was this. He says, you can't take new wine and put it into an old wine skin. In those days, they would take the skin of a goat and they would fashion that into a container, and they would put wine into that container, and that skinned what it was, because it was pliable, because it was stretchable. They could put new wine in there. Now, new wine is wine that has not yet fermented or is in the process of fermenting. And as you know, as in that process of fermenting, it lets off the CO2 gas. And what would happen is that if you put the new wine into an old wineskin that's already stretched, that's already brittle, that's not pliable, when that new wine begins to ferment, the gas will build up, and you know what will happen? It will explode. It'll ruin the wineskin, and it'll ruin the wine both. But you put new wine in the new wineskin. Now, here's what I felt like the Lord showed me about all this. You don't fast when there's a feast. You don't fast when there's a feast. And when you go to a wedding, you don't wear your old garment. You wear your new one. I mean, we end up going to weddings, buying a new suit, new dress, new shoes, new something to go to the wedding for, right? Wouldn't it have just been better just to give the money to the bride and groom? But they didn't want that. They wanted you to come with your new dress, your new whatever it is, right? Right? When I was a kid, you know, we only, like I lived on a farm, and my parents didn't buy like two pairs of jeans when I was little. He just bought one pair. Wear that out, you get another pair. And we weren't poor, but that's just the way we did it. And so I used to, I remember my earliest pair of jeans that I bought came in, I don't even think they make this anymore, Husky. Husky size. You know what I'm talking about? Husky. So I wore a size 16 Husky. I was portly. And I wore those every day. You know, they didn't have like all these different shades of blue that you could buy. I had one shade of blue, dark blue. And the way that they got light blue is because you wore them every day, right? And so inevitably what would happen by wearing them every day is you would wear the knees out. My mother would offer to wash them every night, but most nights, no, don't wash them. So I'd go 2 or 3 days without washing, just playing in them and working in them. And eventually what would happen is you would rip your knees. They would become real, worn, and then you'd rip them. They'd rip out. Today, you go to the store and you pay $100 extra for those rips. Mine came in a size 16 Husky after playing in them all summer. And so what you do is you go to the grocery store then, and you would go around to the section that had the shoelaces and the thread and all that stuff. And in there would be a little packet that you could buy of a denim iron-on patch. Everybody, who knows what I'm talking about? Right? Yeah, a denim iron-on patch. And so what you would do is you would lay your garment, your pants down flat. You'd take an iron, you'd heat up where all that was right there. And then you would put that patch on there and put the iron on there, and it would stick, and it would save your pants from being, useless. I'm not going to ask you how much you paid for that. And so you wear them, and the first 2 or 3 times you wore them, everything was fine. But as you washed them and used them, the patch would begin to tear away, and they would look terrible, and the rip would just become more and more and more, till finally you had to go buy another pair of size 16 Huskies. This is what Jesus was explaining to the guys. You cannot take a new piece, a new patch, and put it on an old hole, because the new patch will shrink and it will tear the old hole up. It'll tear the old hole up. This was to the question, really, of fasting. Of fasting. You don't fast. It's inappropriate to fast. And if you do, you'll be like that new, you'll be like that new piece of cloth. You'll be like that new piece of cloth. And it just won't work. Just won't happen. Right? And so this is a parable of the wineskins. The question of fast. New wine, new garments accompany new life. Third is the last one here, is the controversy over the Sabbath work. It's the question of, shall we work on the Sabbath? They've already covered the question of Jesus' friend. He's a friend of sinners. They didn't like that. Then they've talked about the fact that his disciples don't fast, the question of fasting. Now we're talking about working on the Sabbath. And each one of those things is getting a little more dear to their hearts. Because you see, in those days, they had the Sabbath police. The Sabbath police. And you would literally get judged, dealt with, punished, ridiculed for working on the Sabbath. Jesus addresses this many times in the Gospels, many different times. Which one of you wouldn't on the Sabbath pull your goat out of the mud hole? You know, which one of you all this stuff. And so he's talking about working on the Sabbath. The Bible says it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? No other consideration about why he might be doing this. It's just one consideration. This is against the rules. This is against the rules. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those that are with him. And then he tells them a scripture passage. This reference is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. He says, of how David went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. He ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And he also gave some to those who were with him. Now, Jesus is fixing to illustrate something here by saying this, that human need is greater than religious conformity. That humans are more important than religion. And that's what he's going to say. Watch this. And so then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was not created for its own benefit. The Sabbath has a purpose. It was a gift from God to us to keep us from working our minds and fingers to the bone. That's what it's for. You don't have to do it now. You get to do it. And if you will practice it, it'll put the whole rest of your life into order. Because it demonstrates a trust that you have in Christ to handle all the details that you normally thought you should have handled on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. So the question of not keeping the law, Jesus said the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to mitigate the use of the law. So our last episode is actually the very first one. It's my favorite, one of my favorite stories in the entire New Testament. So if you look at verse 1, let's start right there. And again, notice that the wording there. And again, because they're not in chronological order, it's just another story. And again, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is still on the map today. It's an ancient city. Nobody lives there anymore, but all the ruins are there. You can actually go and stand in the synagogue that's built on the foundation of the one that Jesus actually taught from. It's a pretty amazing experience when you go and do that. And immediately, there the word is, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even the door, near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So Jesus has gone in the house. The surrounding area has heard about it. The house is now full of people, jam-packed. There's people at the door. There's people at the back of the door in the back of the crowd. Can't even hear what's going on in there, but want to be around, want to be there. And as they're all standing at the door doing their best to listen, four guys get the idea, let's bring Fred over. Let's bring him over. He's paralyzed. Fred is Fred has no way of getting there himself, but his buddies can say, we can carry him over there. So they find a gurney, they find a cot, they find a something they put Fred into, and they get over to the house, and they get to the back of the crowd, and they try to make their way through, but nobody's budging. So they look at each other and say, well, what do we got to do? I don't know. What do you think we do? I got an idea. Let's take him up on the roof, tear the roof off, and lower him down in the hole. I like these guys. It's not even their house. I like these guys. These are the kind of friends you want to have, right? These are the kind of friends you want to have. So they get up on the house, and back in those days, the house roof was covered with mud and clay and some tiles and a lot of palm branches, a lot of palm leaves. So it was a thatch kind of roof once you got there. So they get up there, and they start tearing this thatch off. You can imagine what it was like underneath it. It's raining mud and pieces of roof, and it's raining down, thatch and all that kind of stuff. And they get it torn off. They look at each other and say, let's do it. So they take him, and they drop him down in the hole. And they're looking down in the hole, all four of them, and just so happens that they put the guy right at the feet of Jesus. Oh, wow. And Jesus looks up, and here's what the Bible says. And seeing their faith, he's not looking here and seeing his faith, and seeing their faith, he healed him. Think about that just for a minute. Because you got friends, relatives, co-workers, classmates, buddies, old friends who are absolutely paralyzed in sin. They are paralyzed in sin. They're paralyzed in unbelief. They're paralyzed. All you got to do is get them to Jesus. That's it. Figure out some way to invite them to get here. Ladies, you got a perfect opportunity next Saturday morning from 10 to 12 to bring someone who's paralyzed. And give them a chance to hear Jesus. Give them a chance to get in an environment like you know about, but they've never experienced before. Because once they get in this environment, they'll be changed forever. They'll be changed. And that's what happened. Jesus looks at him, the paralytic, and he says something odd. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious guys are hearing him say that. They can't believe their ears because what he's just done is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins. So they're squirming, man. They are squirming. So some of the scribes are sitting there, verse 6. They began to reason in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The religious crowd did not recognize him as the Son of God. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. In fact, their theology would say something's totally different. Their messianic theology, the coming Messiah, was not about someone who could forgive sins. It was about someone who could conquer armies. That's what they were looking for. And this guy has the audacity to say your sins are forgiven you? Why does this man speak blasphemies? Only God can forgive sins. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Don't you ever think that Jesus can't read your heart? He knows. He knows the thoughts of the heart. That's good news if you're saved and if you receive the forgiveness of sins. It's not so good if you're not. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, he says to the Pharisees. Your sins are forgiven you? Or do you say, arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know, he's talking to the Pharisees here, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he spoke to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, he took up the bed, he went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we hadn't ever seen anything like this. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. Half are in shock, half are outraged. But Jesus says to the religious crowd, what I'm about to do is for you. It's for you. So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. Pick up your cot and go home. And the man who was formerly paralytic picked up his bed and walked out the door. Why did Jesus do that? To let them know. Hey, first and foremost, he cared about that guy. He wanted to encourage their faith. But he wanted to show those guys that what happened here is tied expressly to the forgiveness of sins. Because all of us in our human condition are sick, broken, and alienated from God. That God's healing begins in our hearts. And that as he heals our hearts, he can make us eternally secure in a relationship with God. Four thoughts from Mark chapter 2. Number one, from Matthew's call, we get this. That God loves us and he saves us as sinners. He loves us and he saves us as sinners. He had sinners and tax collectors at a big meal, invited them to the banquet before they were ever saved because he loves sinners. He's a friend to sinners. He's a friend to tax collectors. He loves us and saves us as sinners. Number two, second thought from Mark chapter 2, new wine and new garments always accompany a new life. A new life. Your new life can be compared to that new wineskin. There was a sacrifice that took place in order for you to be used as a vessel of honor. The sacrifice of that goat, that sheep, that lamb is indicative of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The fact that it is sewed together as a vessel is indicative that our life, that we are a vessel for God's love, for God's spirit, wherever we go, whatever we do. We're vessels. And that when we cease to use that, our lives, for that new thing, that new revelation, that new understanding, and we try to go back and live the old way, we're just going to become dry, brittle, unpliable, and religious. So Jesus wants us to be pliable so that the new wine can fit into our lives, the new revelation can fit into our lives, the new walk with God that we have can fit in our lives, the new desire to please God to fit in our lives. And that we can be a vessel of honor for him. The third thought from Mark 2 is this. Jesus has the authority to mitigate and use the law. He is the Lord. He's the Lord. And he sent us his Holy Spirit that leads us, guides us, and directs us. That Holy Spirit has his authority to lead us and guide us into ways that the religious may not always understand. And finally, the fourth thought from Mark chapter 2 is forgiveness of sins is at the root of the human condition. Which is easier to say? Be healed or your sins are forgiven you? What was he saying? They're both the same. They're exactly the same. Because when we know that we're forgiven of our sins, then we are healed for eternity. Our body may not catch up to it in this life. That's the reason when you get to heaven, you have a new body. new earth, new heaven. It's the ultimate new wineskin for the ultimate new life that each of us are guaranteed when we accept Christ in our life. Today, immediately following this service, I think you have an interest meeting, but the big thing that's going to go on is in the back, just through the green and right around to the back of this building, we have a baptistry set up. And I think we have five or six candidates today that we're going to baptize. They're going to make a public confession and profession of a private matter in their hearts, that they have invited Christ to live in their lives and that they have made an eternal vow to live for Him all the days of their life. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. And so I want to invite those of you that maybe can spare an extra 20 minutes to come and celebrate with us. It's not a time for fasting. It's a celebration. It's a celebration. So I want you to be involved in that. And finally, I want to just make one more appeal. Ladies, you'd be sad if you don't bring somebody. You'd be sad if you don't reach out to somebody. You'd be sad if you don't make it. I know some of you can't, you got plans, can't do it. But something special is going to happen next Saturday from 10 to 12. I hope you'll be in on that. I may even be around a little bit. I probably won't wear my wig, but I'll be around. Let's all stand together. Are you glad you came today? Mark chapter 3 for next week. It's going to be awesome. Pastor Matthew, you have anything left? Okay. If you would, just bow your head, please. Close your eyes and put both hands up in the air, just like you were at surrender. Now, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you, His countenance be pleasing upon you. And may the grace and the goodness of God fill your heart and your mind to overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. See you at the baptistry.